I had written in the email I sent out, it's that I had initially been tempted to say, ooh, now the good part, in terms of the book of John and the section we've been looking at. But in a sense, it has all been a good part. Certainly true, even though it is difficult to get through all of the account of the crucifixion and all the terrible things they did to Yeshua, still when you stop and look at it, that his death and all of that horrible things that he went through were for us. And in that sense, it is good news indeed for us. And it really is a good part for us, although it is painful to look through. But now we get to really the good news, not only for us, but for his early followers, and that it is finally an end to all the pain. And we get to John chapter 20, and we get to the account of the resurrection of Yeshua. Yeshua did many miracles in his life. People of his day had no problem seeing the miracles. Some of them had a problem attributing them to God, but they had no problem seeing the miracles. However, to the modern day skeptic, virtually none of his miracles left what would be called forensic evidence. Forensic evidence is that sort of thing which endures down through time. For instance, somebody is killed and where's the body? I mean, that's forensic evidence. You have somebody disappear, there's this body, it is well attested, you know that that person disappeared, so the only question is, where's the body? So the resurrection, to all the skeptics of all ages, represents a serious hurdle. You have to deal with the resurrection of Yeshua, because that is something that leaves forensic evidence. You have to somehow deal with it. Skeptics deal with it in several ways, and forgive me if I begin a little bit with apologetics. Apologetics is that study of not how to apologize for anything, but rather how to give rational reasons for the faith in which we hold. Even though there is some aspect of faith which is a leap in the dark, it is not a blind leap into the dark. Faith in Yeshua, faith in God, is like standing before a cliff in the middle of the night in the darkness and hearing a voice saying, jump, I will catch you. It is not a completely and absolutely blind faith in that you hear the voice, but you have to trust that the voice knows what he is doing and saying in order to leap. So that is the difference. It is not expected to be an absolutely blind faith, but yet there is still a leap of faith involved. Critics have dealt with the resurrection of Yeshua in several different ways. One of the ways that they have dealt with it, and this was popularized by several different critics, said that Yeshua did not actually die on the cross, but rather he simply passed out and then was carried into the tomb, and then the coolness of the tomb revived him. The absurdity of that is something that gives you pause. You have to stop and think about that for a minute. The first criticism of that is that the Romans were no amateurs at killing people. They're experts. It's what they did. It was their job. They knew when someone was dead versus not dead. The account also indicates that Yeshua was stabbed through in the side. Also, if he had merely revived in the tomb, you have this spectacle of this severely injured, bloody, barely conscious Yeshua somehow stumbling out of the tomb and somehow convincing his disciples that he had risen from the dead. Not very convincing. Plus, modern science, modern medical science, has attested that if you take someone who was almost dead and put him in a damp, cold tomb, you would guarantee that he would be dead. It would not revive him, but rather, as you would think, it would kill him. Plus, if you have that issue of the swoon theory, as it's called, what would you do with the stone that was in front of the tomb? If Yeshua had simply gotten up and somehow knocked on the stone, there were soldiers outside who would have then rolled aside the stone, arrested him again, and probably then proceeded to kill him. The stone was not a minor thing. History tells us that these stones that were put in front of these tombs were designed to keep out animals and robbers, so they were probably several tons. There is an inscription in one manuscript that dates from maybe the 300 or 400 of the Common Era that says that it took 20 men to move one of these stones. It might be an exaggeration. They were certainly several tons, and they were designed to roll down a slight incline and kind of latch into place. So it was easier to roll them into place than to roll them away. It was certainly nothing that a half-conscious, injured person would have just pushed out of the way, overcome the soldiers, and run off into the night to appear again to his disciples to convince them that he had risen from the dead. The swoon theory is a grasping at straws by critics in order to try to justify it. Then there's the theory that the disciples came in the middle of the night and stole the body. There was a guard on the tomb. There were Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb. If the disciples had indeed, well, probably Roman soldiers. Some people think it was the Jewish temple guards, but I kind of think it was the Roman soldiers because of some other things in some of the other Gospels. If the disciples had come and somehow managed to overcome the soldiers and steal the body, there are two problems with that. Well, two main problems. There are a zillion problems with it. Two main problems with it. Problem number one is this motley band of people overcoming trained soldiers. And the second problem is, if they had overcome the soldiers and run off with the body, why not just the next morning arrest them? You would have had the testimony of the soldiers. They had done something illegal. The tomb was sealed with the seal of the Roman governor, which meant breaking into that tomb, a crime against Rome. People died for far less in those days. Had the disciples really come in the middle of the night and stolen the body, then it was a Roman crime. The Roman soldiers would have chased them down, would have arrested them, and they would have been executed for that. Had the soldiers fallen asleep at night, then you've got the paradox of if they'd fallen asleep, how do they know the disciples took the body? Because they were asleep. And falling asleep on duty in the Roman army was a capital offense. It was a crime punishable by death. Desertion and falling asleep on duty is a crime punishable by death. There was most likely a squad of 4 soldiers guarding the tomb. And if any one of them had fallen asleep, that was not only the end of their career, but the end of their life. So it wasn't just that they fell asleep, and then this group of disciples, demoralized as they were, snuck in and rolled away this heavy tomb and then grabbed the body and then ran for it. Didn't happen. And then, another big problem with this is then each one of those disciples died, would have, in that case, have died for a lie. I don't know a lot of people that would die for a lie, especially a lie as outrageous as that. Usually when you catch people in a lie, they say, oh, you got me. And that's it. So you're dealing with the major theories on what happened to the body, you run up against a stone in front of a tomb. Then some people would say, really, that the record cannot be trusted. And that's really the only real defense once you confront them with that. That's the woo-woo-woo, I can't hear you defense. In other words, saying that if the evidence contradicts my preconceptions, then the evidence must be wrong. Scholars, about 100, 150 years ago, came up with this theory, well, I should say so-called scholars, mostly in Germany, that the New Covenant was a set of myths and oral accounts that were passed down for 300 years before getting written down. And so the resurrection story was just simply a fabrication. Unfortunately, nowadays, some people still will resurrect those tired arguments, pun intended, in order to try to bolster their case against the resurrection. But archaeology has more and more dug out earlier and earlier manuscripts, so that scholars have found manuscripts dating from the early first century, that's like 120, 140 of the Common Era, that they're located far enough away from Israel that you know that it had to have been in circulation for some time. It wasn't like nowadays where you go to a publisher and they run off an initial printing of, you know, 500,000 copies. Each manuscript was copied by hand. And so it took a while for manuscripts, books to spread. So if you are all the way to the other side of the empire and you find a copy of the New Covenant in 120 A.D., you say to yourself, well, this has been in circulation for a while. And scholars have brought back the date of the writing of the manuscripts down to the early first century, and there are some disputed manuscripts. There are some manuscripts the date is disputed, but some scholars say that they even date to as early as 80 or 90 A.D., which was within 10 or 20 years of when they were written. Even 120 A.D., you're talking about events that occurred in 30 A.D., so that's 90 years later. That's the next generation of people. And those are people who may not have been alive, but their parents have been alive, or their grandparents have been alive, in order to be eyewitness of the things. You don't get this sort of elaborate oral traditions occurring in that short period of time. I mean, you have some legends that grew up around people, but those legends are not of such a scope. So you're kind of stopped dead with the fact that there is no natural explanation for the resurrection. It is only people whose assumptions are that it could not be possible who can, in any case, refuse to believe this. Any evidence you give them, their reaction is, I don't care what evidence you give me, such a thing is impossible. That's really the only defense left, and that's back to the woo-woo-woo, I can't hear you defense, is, I don't care what evidence, it didn't happen, I won't even listen to you, I won't consider the evidence. Because if that evidence is true, then it is shocking and remarkable. It has implications on who Yeshua was and what he did. It has implications really on the very nature of who we are. The very nature of who God is. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. One of the other Gospels say that an angel came in the middle of the night, shook the ground, and the stone was just taken away. Not so Yeshua could get out, but so that the disciples could get in, one commentator said. By the way, in order to reconcile all these events that occurred that morning, I think the best reconciliation of everything is a book, Who Moved the Stone, by Morrison. He's a journalist who looked at all the different things that went on and tried to piece together the eyewitness accounts. Eyewitness accounts, a couple of years ago, we, after Passover Seder, sat down and had four different people, without consulting with each other, write eyewitness accounts of the Seder, and you got the same kinds of things you get in the Gospels. Each person wrote a different slant on what had occurred, but they all were the truth and they all matched up. It's difficult only having four accounts, and these four accounts were not written as to say what I did that morning, but rather to give an account, a testimony of what they'd seen. So it's difficult to piece together what happened. I think the best explanation was that there were different groups all independently operating that morning, and so the discrepancies in what they saw and what they did can be explained by the fact that different groups were involved, especially the women. I think there were two or three different groups of women who were involved that morning. And so each gospel kind of takes the viewpoint of a different group of women and what they saw and what they did. So Mary Magdalene came to the tomb when it was first dark. Verse 2, so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Yeshua loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Another explanation, by the way, that some people have brought up is the hysterical vision idea. And that was that they had wanted to see Yeshua so very much that they all just calmly imagined that he had risen from the dead. Well, that would have been a little hard if you would have still had a sealed tomb behind you. But besides that, the testimony of Scripture is that they did not expect him to bodily rise from the dead at that time. They might have expected him to bodily rise at the coming of his kingdom or some sort of spiritual resurrection or something else. But it is clear from the narratives that no one there expected to actually meet him at the tomb that morning. And so there was no hysterical vision, there was no imagining. They were in fact totally perplexed by the chain of events that comes through very clearly in the narrative, that they had no idea what was going on while it was happening. So Mary has this problem. She comes to the tomb, it's wide open, no Yeshua. So she runs to try to get somebody to help her. And she runs into Simon Peter and John, who were coming to the tomb also that morning. There was probably some sort of agreement that they would meet in the tomb that morning to finish up what hadn't been done the Friday before, because it was a rush job to get Yeshua into the tomb. The body wasn't properly washed, just packed with spices and put in the tomb. So they were coming back to anoint the body, and so they were probably coming from different parts of the city in order to gather together. So she meets Peter and John in verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. These little eyewitness details. John was the one who was running, and so he puts this little detail in. He was presumably the younger disciple, and so he beat out Peter. They're both not in sort of any organized thing, no sorts of thinking or plan. It was just, Yeshua's gone, let's go see what's going on. They took off as fast as they could, and John was faster. Verse 5, and stooping, looking in, this was John, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. From respect, or from shock or confusion, he decided not to go in. And true to Peter's character, verse 6, it says, Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, ran right in, basically. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. So what was it about it that caused them to believe? If you steal a body, if you're going to steal a body and take it somewhere, you don't unwrap it first. I mean, the less you touch the body, the better. It's like you're stealing a body and you take it out of the coffin when you could have just taken the coffin with the body. Right, you take it as much packing as you can get. That's great. And just the way this is written, that the tone of the Greek is that the linen wrappings were arranged by themselves. They were folded up by themselves. Some people think that they were folded up like you would fold up a shirt after you take it off and put it neatly in place. Other people think that the Jews wrapped the body like you would a mummy, but without all the embalming, and that the cloths had just fallen in on themselves as if there was a body there, but that now there was just the cloth had fallen in themselves. I kind of believe that was true, at least on the wrappings that were on the body. And I think that certainly would have been something. If I had just seen the wrappings, I would certainly have believed that. If I would see the grave wrappings, that not like somebody had, torn it off the body and it was strewn all over, but rather the body was just gone. It had just disappeared from out of the middle of the wrappings. And so the wrappings just sagged down around the spices where the body had been. And he was gone. The body was gone. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Over and over again it's saying basically that they were absolutely clueless. And this was written not by a critic, but by they themselves. The they that is spoken about here is John himself is writing that he himself didn't understand what was going on. Verse 10, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. I just see them, eyes wide, mouths open, just kind of walking away in shock towards their own home. Not running back with any kind of organized plan to tell Mary or the other women what was going on. But rather, it was such an unexpected event, such a shocking event, they didn't know how to deal with it. So they stumbled away, eyes wide, apparently didn't speak to anyone, and just kind of headed on back home. I just picture them just heading on back home, sitting down in a chair and just boom, sitting there and just staring at the wall for a while. Like, what was it we just saw? The only problem is that Mary was the one who had the initial problem, Mary Magdalene. And so now she's left somewhere along the road. These men went running. I'm sure it's a woman. She went walking after them. And when they wandered off from the tomb back to their houses, apparently they didn't go back the same way she was coming. Verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. So it's apparent she didn't know what had just gone on. She had never looked into it. She didn't get an account of what was happening. She was in the dark. Verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Yeshua had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. So she put the worst possible slant on this. Her slant on this is that somebody took the body. They must have taken the body to do who knows what terrible things to it. So she put the worst possible slant on it. Even looking at these two angels. You ever been in that kind of state where you've just been so upset that you're just so disconnected that you don't even see the good news? It's like you just have locked in to the bad thing, and so you're not really oblivious to all the things around you. She has locked in to the missing body. And even two angels couldn't pull her out, pull her away from that thought, that apprehension that they've taken the body and I need to find it. So in her mind there is that panic. I need to find the body. I need to find that body. Verse 14. She's about to. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Yeshua standing there and did not know that it was Yeshua. We don't know why. Theories have been written. Once again, we don't have enough information. We don't have enough information. Once again, this is one of those eyewitness things that if I were making up this story, I would not have written it this way. Right? This is an eyewitness account. There is something going on here. Some people think that his glorified body resembled him, but yet wasn't quite his exact likeness. Other people think it was Mary's issue, that once again, she was so locked into, I'm looking for this dead guy, that when the dead man was alive and speaking to her, that she just could not make that switch over. It's kind of like Balaam and his donkey. The Balaam starts talking to him, and he's so locked into the task, that he doesn't stop to think, whoa, an animal's talking. And so here, Mary is so locked into the problem that she perceived, namely, they've taken the body, they've taken the body, what are we going to do? They've taken the body. That she just really needs a shock to get her out of it, and Yeshua provides that shock. Yeshua said to her, verse 15, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? That's the same question the angels asked her, right? Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Yeshua said to her, Mary. That's all he needed to say at that point. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. It's a variant of rabbi. It's my teacher. Yeshua said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. And it's apparent from the next section that they didn't believe her. Or they sort of believed her. They were so spun up at this point. That's my boss's word, but I like it. So spun up in terms of just stirred up, like you take a glass jar full of bees and just shake it, and everything's all buzzing around. Also, that they really were not making sense of what was going on that morning. It's sort of like if you've ever lived through any kind of big national disaster or something in your own life. I mean, we've all kind of shared some of the national things, though maybe not so much in our own lives. I mean, the towers of 9/11, just the confusion that morning of trying to figure out what happened and where it went, whatever, putting it, making sense of everything. It wasn't until later that you could put sense of everything that was going on. The reports were coming, some of them sounded contradictory, and some of them didn't make any sense. And that's what the disciples were up against. You had these people, they were coming to them, and they were saying these things, and there, some of them were just not making any sense. But Yeshua said to her, really not to hold on to him, because he was not hers to hold on to, and although he was back among them, he was not there to stay in that form. That he had told them in other places that if he didn't go away, the Spirit would not come. So he had to leave. So this wasn't like he was going to be with them for years and years now. That was that stop clinging to me, Mary, that I'm back, but I'm not back forever. I'm just back for a little while. And it's interesting just the way he puts it, that he calls them his brothers. Now, I've said things like this before, and people have found some place in Scripture where I'm wrong. But I do think in this place, before this, you never find a place where Yeshua called his disciples his brothers. I don't think that he has. That this was something new. That this was, go to my brethren and say to them. Some people say they might have been talking about his physical brothers, but I don't think he would have given that message to his unbelieving brothers. I think he's talking about his disciples there. Because as it works out, who does Mary go and talk to? They don't go to Yeshua's physical brothers. They go to his disciples. And it's a very powerful thing that he says to them, go to my brethren. It's something that should have freaked her out, that he is saying something different. It is a very intimate kind of fellowship that now the job is done. He's no longer talking about death and sacrifice. That's been done and that's over with. But rather he's talking about fellowship with the Father, which is now possible because of his death. Now he can call them his brothers because that barrier between them and God had been taken down through his sacrifice. Now there was no longer that barrier that prevented them from being adopted into God's family. Now the barrier was taken down. Now they truly could be God's children. There's a caveat there. Some of the crazy Narishkeit people are saying nowadays about us, becoming God and all the rest of that. That's not here. It's talking about intimate fellowship with God. It's talking about being part of God's family. So you got to deal with this. I mean, this is just, as Edersheim said, something along the lines that the ending of Yeshua's life was as miraculous as the start. And the miraculous ending of his life makes the beginning of his life make sense. And the beginning of his life, miraculous beginning of his life, makes the miraculous ending of his life make sense. So the two of them support each other, that here we have God with us, that he truly demonstrates that he had the power to lay down his life and take it up again. Other people have come back to life in Scripture. There were the people that Elijah and Elisha raised from the dead. There was even that person, I don't remember who it was in Scripture, where they threw in the body of a prophet and someone else that was already in the grave came back to life. Yeshua himself in his ministry raised people to life. The widow's daughter, Lazarus, dead for 3 days. So the fact of resurrection was not new. What was new with Yeshua are two things. First of all, that he himself came back to life after being dead. No one else had to intervene, that he himself had the power to bring himself back from the grave. And the second thing, that as he came back from the grave, he came back in a different sort of body. He did not come back to live out the rest of his mortal years and then die, but rather he came back in the kind of body that we'll see in next week's lesson, can suddenly appear and disappear, could do all sorts of other things that our physical bodies can't do. So that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians calls this the first fruits of the harvest that is to come. In other words, his body, this was a prototype of the bodies that God has in mind for us in some ways. It is a resurrection not into the same kind of body, but a resurrection into a different sort of body altogether. So all in all, it is something that stands as a beacon in all of history, Yeshua's death and his resurrection. That's why the early church went out into all the world preaching Messiah and him raised. Paul was so misinterpreted by some of the Greeks that when he was preaching Yeshua Anastasis, Yeshua resurrection, that it was so tied together that the Greeks thought he was talking about two gods. He was talking about a god named Yeshua and a god named Anastasis, the resurrection. That was so much a part of their thinking because it was such a remarkable thing that really verified all the rest of the things that Yeshua said and did and the sacrifice that he offered. That when we are in our day, when people come up against us, calling us morons and calling us backwards and trying to twist our head with all the facts and figures and all this other pseudoscientific garbage, we have to come back to, okay, so who took the body? What happened to the body? I used to do an open-air presentation when years and years ago when I was doing that, when the title of the presentation was, who took the body? And that's really what skeptics have to come to grips with. What happened to the body? Yeshua rose from the dead. That's something that modern science can't explain. That's something that naturalism can't explain. That's something that humanism can't explain. That's something that any ism can't explain. But rather only the truth can explain. And that is that Yeshua, God with us, Redeemer of the world, Yeshua said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he then set about to prove it. He proved it in history, and he proves it in each and every one of our lives. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for the faithful testimony of all those early believers who in the midst of great persecution and trial still were faithful in proclaiming the truth about your resurrection. Father, forgive us for times in which we wavered, times when we were confused by skeptics coming against us, forgetting the clear truth of your word which was spoken and faithfully transmitted. Help us to remember in our lives all the great deeds that you've done to us and for us and through us, and the new life that you've given to each one of us, that we truly, as a foretaste of the life to come, have that resurrection from a life of sin into that life of satisfaction and joy and holiness that comes only from dedication to you, our Messiah and coming King Yeshua. Amen.